We're in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, beginning at verse 35, all the way through to verse 41. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Lord Jesus, your majesty, we bow before you now. And as we just sung, we want to confess to you that we live to serve your majesty. As we've heard recently in this church, that all of life should be worship. We want every part of our experience, our existence, our day-to-day life to be worship of you, our living God and Lord and Saviour. So we bow our knees before you, Lord Jesus, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We say to you, Lord, that we believe in the Holy Spirit and we pray that he would be at work right now as we gather around your word together, at work in the preacher, at work in each of our minds and hearts as we listen to what you are saying to us, Lord Jesus, and revealing to us of yourself. For your precious name's sake, we ask it. Amen. In 1986, the hull of a fishing boat was discovered in the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. I haven't got a map this morning, but many of you are probably familiar with the map by now. The recent chapters of Mark have been spent up on that northwest part of the coast of the Sea of Galilee between Capernaum and Tabgha, mainly on the northwest part there. And in 1986, in that part of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles south of Capernaum, it was discovered in the mud a fishing boat. I think we've got a photo of it in the next slide. It's there. It's in a museum in Israel today, and you can go and see it. And that fishing boat was about 26 feet long, 7 feet wide, for those of you who do it in old money. So for us, probably, that's quite a big boat, but obviously on a lake like the Sea of Galilee, it's not that big when you're in the middle of it. That was the size of the boat that was discovered. Carbon-14 technology revealed, apparently, that it was made and used between 120 BC and 40 AD. So it was either a boat older than the time of Jesus or round about the time of Jesus. It had fore and aft, you can't see it in this, obviously, the state it was in when they discovered it, but it had fore and aft deck sections, and there was space for someone to sit on the deck or to lie down partially under the deck. It had a capacity, you can't see it from the size of it there, I suppose, but a capacity of up to 15 people. And as I say, today that can be seen in Israel. So from the account we had read to us, as you look at that, I don't know if I've said it before, these things tend to excite me and I get all excited about them. I see the archaeological evidence for the very things we see in the Gospels. What I love is the fact that you're looking at a boat that, all right, I know the chances of it being the actual boat that Jesus sat in, a slim, but a boat exactly like that one, possibly exactly the same age as that one, is the boat that Jesus sat in on this day in the account that we had read to us. You may also recall when we started our series in the Gospel of Mark, I started by saying that because traditionally the Gospel is understood as being written by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but based on the reminiscences of the Apostle Peter, and I said I like to imagine that much of what Mark wrote was in a conversation, maybe on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, by a fire, and maybe, just maybe, sat by a boat just like this one. That's what I imagine, as I imagine Peter telling Mark, maybe for the umpteenth time, this particular account, this story from the life of Jesus. I imagine Peter with Mark, maybe by a boat, just like this one. I think we've got another photo, actually. Another picture, I should say. That was taken in the 1920s, but then, and probably now as well, the same type of boats are still being used. And the next slide as well, Simon, I think. So that's an artist's impression of exactly what the boat would look like. I imagine Peter sitting with Mark, maybe by a fire, maybe by a boat, just like that, and saying, did I tell you about the storm on the lake? The storm on the lake. Peter probably knew of many storms on the lake and had probably told stories about many of those storms. But he said, did I tell you about the storm on the lake? And I imagine him going on to describe to Mark and explain to Mark how Galilee storms could come up very quickly. It's a very low lake. I think it's almost 700 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by high hills. In fact, I think we might have a photo a few slides on. Yeah, there you go. So that's the Sea of Galilee with a shot of the hills and the mountains behind. So it's a very low lake with high hills around it, creating a basin effect. And what that means is that when there are temperature changes and the wind starts to move, there can be a funnel effect. So the wind can come up very strong and very quickly and rush across the lake, leading to storms just like this. I remember years ago when Kath and I were on holiday in Lake Garda. We were there, had a wonderful time. I think a few weeks after we left, someone was killed on Lake Garda in a storm. You don't think of storms happening on lakes, but they do when the wind comes up so quickly. You can be on a lake that's like glass, and then suddenly you've got towering waves. Commentators say 10 feet or more high can happen on lakes like this. So I imagine Peter describing how the storms can come up and explaining how they happened. And Mark must have known that this one had been bad, particularly bad, because Peter describes the fishermen, himself included, as being fearful. I'm gonna be using the ESV this morning, and there's a reason for that, as you'll see, because it's slightly more literal translation is handy on a few occasions in this place. And in verse 37 in the ESV, it says, a great windstorm arose. This was a great storm. This was a massive storm. The word is mega. It was a mega storm to the degree that it terrified the disciples. Probably it was also terrifying, not just because of its scale, but because it happened in the evening time. Because the reason that they went out fishing in the evening and at night was that storms were a lot less likely that time of day. So it's happening as darkness is drawing in. It's happening at a time of day they don't expect. And it's a massive storm. And the disciples are staring at a watery grave. I mean, try and imagine. It's difficult, I know. But try and imagine being in a boat the sort of size that I described. So not much bigger than from the end of this row to the other end of this row. And you're crammed in it with a bunch of other disciples with waves that could have been higher than the suspended ceiling in here. These disciples are staring at a watery grave. We're not told everything they're doing, but I imagine that they're praying, they're crying out. And Jesus, in one of my favorite parts in the Gospels, is sound asleep. You know that deep sleep that when you try and wake someone out of it, it's hard to get them out of it. Jesus was in that sort of a sleep. I love that. I love it because it shows that Jesus, just like us, knows what it is to be exhausted. Do you know it's the only time in the Gospels where Jesus is described as being asleep? We know he slept, of course, but this is the only time in the Gospels he's described as sleeping, and he's described as sleeping in the middle of a terrifying storm like this that is scaring fishermen, experienced fishermen, silly. So they probably shook him. That's implied, I think. They probably yelled at him over the sound of the storm. There was fear in their hearts. I think anger, probably. I think there's some sarcasm there, isn't it? Do you read what they say in verse 38? They woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? They're scared enough that their any respect for the master has receded into the background, and they're being sarcastic to him and quite aggressive, really. Don't you care? And then Jesus wakes. And their fear at that point is transformed from one sort of terror to another sort of terror. We're not told exactly how Jesus does it. In a lot of the pictures, he stands up in the boat, but we're not told he stands up. Maybe he's just propped up on an elbow. He opens an eye, props himself up on an elbow. And what he does then is he tells off the wind and the waves. That's the sense of the language there. Literally, he says, hush, be muzzled. So like when there's a naughty dog yapping and you want to tell it off and get it to be quiet, say, shush, be quiet. That's what Jesus says to the wind. He tells off the wind, hush, be muzzled. And the wind and the waves responded immediately. Like a well-trained dog that immediately responds and goes quiet. I think we need to grasp that to understand the level of terror in the disciples' hearts that follows. Because it's not that Jesus stands up in the boat, prays a great prayer, and then they wait there for a quarter of an hour or so while the wind and the waves slowly die down. You could put that down to coincidence, couldn't you? No, that the language here indicates the great calm. Here's where I'm using the SV. It's described as a great windstorm. And then verse 39, peace be still, he says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So a great storm and then a great calm. The calm was just as impressive as the storm. The language and the tense of the Greek here, the scholars tell us, indicates that when Jesus said, peace be still, the wind stopped immediately and the waves died down immediately. Now, as I think about it, I think that's the bit that would really terrify me. Because again, the wind stopping like that, you could possibly put that down to coincidence. But not the waves going flat. If you're one of those people who has baths, try and experiment next time you're in the bath. Not too vigorously, it might cause problems downstairs, but splash around a lot and then stop. What happens? Does the water in the bath, that little bath of yours, does it go flat immediately? No. Much less so on a lake in a storm. Same out at sea. When the wind dies down, it can take ages for the waves to die down too. The waves went flat when Jesus said, peace be still, hush be muzzled. And then we read that the disciples feared a great fear. See how the word great comes out again? It doesn't come through in the NIV, it does in the ESV. It was a great windstorm. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and there's a great calm. And verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The fear in them now they don't think they're going to die, is greater than the fear that was in them. They are terrified and wide-eyed and pale and frozen probably to the spot in the face of Jesus, who has just told the wind and the waves to be still. I mean, that's why I love this story, because it's just a great story, an awesome story when you consider this is history, this happened. But why does Mark tell us about it? Why does Mark record this particular miracle in this way, in this place, in his gospel? Well, I think we can answer that question, why, by looking at the questions that are asked in this account. There's three of them. And the three questions help us answer the why question as to why Jesus did this and why Mark recorded it. I think probably the most important question in this account is the one in verse 41 that I just mentioned. When the disciples say, looking at each other wide-eyed, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who then is this? Now, we as readers of Mark's gospel, we know the answer. We've already been told. Mark 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark has said up front who he believes Jesus is. And he's piling evidence upon evidence as we go through the gospels. This is probably the greatest evidence, the most in-your-face evidence so far of what he's saying about Jesus. But Mark has told us that up front. We know that's the answer to the question. What we're seeing now is not only more evidence for it, but how the disciples are seeing more evidence for who Jesus is. This is the God-man. That was used earlier in the service. I think it was Jen in her prayer referred to Jesus as the God-man. This is what we've been shown, and probably the most important truth we've been shown in this account. That's the answer to the question. I'm not saying the disciples understood that answer in its fullness at that point, though they certainly did looking back. We saw last week Jesus' revealing of his glory is a slow release glory, and the disciples are spiritually tup, and they're very slow on the uptick. But as they look back, they would have seen that that's exactly what this miracle showed, that this is the God-man. He's God. So Steve referred to this, leading us in the worship as well. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. Other religions, other faiths, other belief systems find this blasphemous. And it would be if it weren't true. Jesus Christ is God. We believe in one God who is three persons mysteriously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is, to put it another way, God the Son. In a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He might have sat on those very wooden planks we saw in the first slide. This is God, the Son of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, God, the Son, made human, made man. He's just like us. Of course, the problem is we're so used to these truths, most of us, aren't we? We hear them every Christmas and hopefully several more times throughout the year if we're being doctrinally sound, that Jesus Christ is totally God and totally man. Isn't that the greatest miracle in the history of the universe? Don't you think, never mind stilling the storm, raising a dead man from the dead? I mean, that's pretty easy for God. How does God make his eternal son human whilst remaining completely God? I don't know. But I know he did that miracle for me because he loves me, and he did that miracle for you. If you love and know and follow Christ, he did that miracle, the greatest miracle in the history of the cosmos, for you. This is the God-man. He's just like us, human just like us, but he's just like God too. Totally God, totally man. That's how one of the kids' songs puts it. Totally God, totally man. Fully God, fully man. Truly God, truly man. You see his humanity. He's dead, tired in the boat after a hard day. This eternal Son of God who needs nothing and doesn't need his creation becomes someone who can experience hunger and thirst and joy and sorrow and pain and stress, anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, tiredness too. All those things without sin, and yet he's experienced them otherwise, just like you and me. So this isn't the Son of God wrapped in a shell that looks like a human being. This isn't the Son of God play acting and putting on a light show to make us think he's human, but he's not. He became flesh, as John 1 verse 14 says. He became human just like you and me. And this miracle shows us just that. This tired Jewish man is the Son of God who stands up then and tells nature what to do. Here's the God part of the God-man truth. He tells nature what to do. It was great that Steve shared those verses from Jeremiah with us. Listen to some verses from Psalm 107. So verse 23 onwards of Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Any of this ringing bells? How God is the one who has the power over wind and sea and storms, and men crying out to God for mercy. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him, the Lord, in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. The Old Testament is quite clear that God is the one and the only one who controls the wind and the waves, who controls meteorology, who controls the elements, who controls nature. He's the one who made it. Read Genesis chapter 1 with God the Father there speaking his word to bring creation about and the Spirit hovering over the waters. He's the one who made it, and only God can control it. But of course, what Scripture shows us is that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. God, the eternal Son made flesh. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 1. He is, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this tired Jewish man in that 26-foot-long boat on the Sea of Galilee is the very same one who decided that the Sea of Galilee was going to be 700 feet below sea level and decided the shapes of the mountains and the hills that would surround the Sea of Galilee and decided how the atmosphere and the winds would work and designed everything, you and me included. That's the one sat in the boat on the Sea of Galilee that day. This is God the Son, who is also human. This is the God-man. I know these are basic truths, but aren't they basic truths that should thrill us? Anybody here's soul being warmed that God did this for us. So important that we know this, that it was done for us out of love for us. It's so important, it's essential for our salvation that that's exactly who Jesus was, the God-man. Because we are sinful, we do wrong, and we're wrong on the inside, bent out of shape by nature, not lovers of God by nature, disobedient to God by nature. We need to be forgiven, but God can't just laugh at what we've done and ignore it and sweep it under the carpet of the universe. It has to be dealt with. Jesus had to die on the cross, a human being, just like you and me, to take God's punishment in our place. Writer to the Hebrews talked about this and said this, Hebrews 2:17, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make atonement for us. He had to be like us in every way. If he pretended to be a human being, he couldn't have saved us. He had to be a human being to take our place, to bear the punishment for our sin, to substitute for us. Only a human being could do that. So he became a human being. He has to be human. But only God could take all those millions and millions of sins and bear the weight of them. In Jonah, you see more about Jonah on Wednesday night in Life Group in connection with this. But in Jonah, we read these words from Jonah. Salvation is from the Lord. Only God can save. See, you see the biblical picture? Man's got to make up for his sin and pay for it somehow. But no man is capable of doing it. Only God can save. So what do we need? We need a God-man. And he's there on the Sea of Galilee showing to us and to the disciples that's exactly who he is. This is how Mark 10:45 works. You know Mark 10:45? You should know Mark 10:45 by now. I've quoted it enough times. It's probably the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, a price to set many free, so that many could be forgiven of their sins. That only works, Mark 10:45 only works if he's the God-man, if he's both. Hard to understand maybe, but wonderful to know. For in it we see our salvation from more than storms, but from sin and death and hell. God had been asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee that day. God made man. Did the disciples grasp all of this? Probably no. Not fully. They were slow of heart to believe, and Jesus was wisely revealing his glory in a slow and steady way. The fact that they're sarcastic to the Son of God who made the mountains shows that they didn't get who he was yet. But Jesus cares for them. We see Jesus' love for them here. And that leads us on to the other two questions. That's the most important question, I think, is who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And the truth that this is the God-man. But there are some other truths that we can take away that are important for our Christian walk. And we see those truths in the other questions that are asked here. So is there anything else we can take from this account? Yeah, I believe so. That Jesus is with us in our trials and storms. That he cares for us. Look at the question in verse 36. He's in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" In that moment, they felt that Jesus didn't care for them. And we can feel exactly that way. Now, I just want to be clear here. What I'm not trying to do, because it's very important we get this, I'm not trying to say, here's a nice story about Jesus. Let's take it like an allegory and make each part of the story into something that applies to our Christian lives. That's to misapply Scripture and to abuse Scripture. I'm not trying to do that and say that every part of this story stands for something in our Christian lives. But what this story does show us is that the disciples felt that Jesus didn't care for them, and he shows his care and love for them here. Remember also that this was a gospel that we saw when we started in Mark's gospel that was probably written by Mark for suffering Christians in Rome, being persecuted under Nero, facing death, wondering why God was allowing them to go through these things if they loved and believed in his son. And needing to be shown that the Son of God is with them and cares for them and loves them. Isn't that what we see here? Wouldn't they have resonated with that question? Wouldn't that have resonated with them? When the disciples shake Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" The Christians in Rome surely were thinking, "Jesus, don't you care that we're suffering?" And what we see here is that absolutely he does. Now, Jesus' disciples weren't immune from storms and from suffering. because they follow Jesus. I hope we're clear on that by now in this church. We're not immune from suffering because we belong to Christ. But what they did have was Jesus in the boat for them, and he did show his care for them. Jesus' followers suffer storms just like others do. And those storms do not show a lack of care on Jesus' part. He is with us and he cares for us. I think we need to hear this regularly, because it's easy to sit there and agree with that theological truth this morning if you're not in the midst of a storm. But if you are suffering a storm of life, if you are going through trials this morning, you do really need to hear that right now. He is with you in it. The Son of God wasn't in heaven, lifted up, far away from them, and unconcerned and uninvolved. He was there with them in the boat. And even as they were panicking, and even before he stilled the storm, he loved them and he cared for them. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. But there's even more here. The storm here served a purpose. We see in the midst of the storm that Jesus loved them and cared for them, but we see that the storm has a purpose, a faith-building purpose. I've got to admit, this isn't a truth in the Bible that I particularly like, but it's very clear and it's there all the way through, especially in the New Testament. That trials, suffering, storms, if you like, make the faith of the Christian stronger. Maybe not immediately, maybe not straight away, and it might not feel that way, but they do. Like stress on muscles builds the muscles, like stress on bone keeps the bones strong. Trials build our faith. We and Mark's readers needed to remember that in the storms that come, or that maybe are here already, those storms and those trials have a purpose. We as Christians can and should expect joy in the Christian life. And we should thank God for the good things, the many good things he sends our way. And even in this life, the storms that we're in often don't last for long, and we're through them after a while. Sometimes maybe they feel like they're lasting forever. We should expect good things in life, but we should expect storms too, and know that they don't show that Jesus doesn't love us, and also that he has a purpose in them for us. That when they come, the one great thing we learn is to trust Jesus more. And that is a mark of his love. You know, sometimes, Lord, if you love me, why are you letting me go through this? And he never explains all the details to me, and he never will this side of heaven. But part of the answer to me is, because I love you, Matt, and because I want your faith to grow. Everybody in this life suffers, Christians and non-Christians alike. But for the Christian, they can know that even in the storms, Jesus has a purpose, and this is a mark of his love. The storm becomes something that builds and refines our faith. You know, the Peter who was in the boat that day and who shared these reminiscences with Mark would later write in his first epistle these words, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In this, the gospel, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus allows storms into our lives. He allows us sometimes into the eye of storms. He doesn't do it in an unloving way. He loves us passionately. In fact, he's there with us in the boat, if you like. He took on our flesh. He became human like us. He knows what it is to suffer, and he suffered for us. And he got to glory through suffering, just as we get to glory in part through suffering. But in our trials, he wants our faith to grow and be refined like gold refined in the fire. Why is faith so precious? Why does it matter so much to God? Our faith, our trust in him? Well, because it glorifies him, but also because we're not robots, because we are saved by God's grace through faith. He gets us home. He gets us, if you like, to the far shore through faith. He doesn't drag us there like inanimate objects. He wants us in relationship with him. And so our faith is vital for his glory and for our joy and for our assurance. And that's why he wants our faith to grow, to be refined, to become stronger. Jesus allows storms into the lives of those he loves the most. He is with us in them. And we know we will reach the shore because of who he is and his presence with us. As I was preparing this week, some words of a few songs came to me. I'll just share with you as I close. One of them was the song we're going to close with in a few minutes. And the other one was an older hymn that would be familiar to many of you. I'll just read a couple of the verses. This is written by John Newton, who, as it happens, was a seafarer and was turned towards Christ in the midst of a storm, in the middle of the ocean. John Newton wrote this, "Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. His love in time past forbids me to think, he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through." If you are struggling and suffering this morning, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ needs you to hear that that does not mean he doesn't love you. That he is telling you he loves you in the midst of it, and he will use even this to refine your faith so that your faith and you might come forth as gold. It's not wrong to plead with him that the storm would end. It's not wrong to wrestle with him and ask him, "Lord, get me through this and bring it to an end soon, please." That's good to pray that. But however long the storm lasts, he's with you in it and he loves you. And he's doing what he's doing to get you to the far shore. The other words I had in mind, and it's the song we're going to sing after I've prayed, are these words from the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Saviour loves me so, he will hold me fast. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that with you in the boat with us, so to speak, with you with us in the church, your people, with you when you're with us as your individual people, we can smile at the storm. Not that we enjoy the storm, not that there aren't things that make us weep and struggle and cry out to you, but ultimately we can smile because we can know that no storm will overwhelm us and you will keep us in your love, that you are refining our faith to make us trust in you and your saving power all the more. Teach us, Lord, to cry out to you in the storms, but also to trust you in the storms, that you are building your faith and somehow working for good for those that love you. And help us, Lord, as we sing our closing song and rejoice that you will hold us fast and keep us. Help us to remember that you do that, and you can only do it because you are the great and glorious God-man, God the Son made flesh. May we lift you up in your glory this morning, Lord. May we glory and rejoice in who you are. Not only rejoicing in what you've done for us, which is wonderful, but just in who you are and how great you are. Cause us to rejoice. Cause us to cling to you in faith. And thank you, Jesus, that you will hold us fast. Amen.